On this Lord's Day, our scripture passage is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord.
He's one of the pastors here. So we're glad you can join us for this Advent season. Now, this morning, we're looking at 1 Peter. And if you've been tracking with our sermon series on 1 Peter, this is a letter that is written to disenfranchised Christians. Like, in all the major areas of their life, from politics to their jobs, down to their own marriages, they are surrounded by broken leadership structures. And if you've been with us for the sermon series, Peter has resisted encouraging Christians to just hit the eject button. He hasn't encouraged them to immediately just look for the easy way out. He doesn't tell them, here is the how-to manual for overthrowing the government. He hasn't said, go ahead and look for a spouse that is more compatible. And it suggests that the gospel, it frees us from the temptation to put our trust in these institutions. But it also frees us up to entrust ourselves to God in the midst of these institutions, even when they fail us. You know, when life is a struggle, don't mistake God's hiddenness for His absence. You may not be able to see God's hand in a certain area of your life, but that does not mean that God is therefore absent. It just means that He is at work under the surface. And one of the things I've found, and this is true throughout the testimony of the Scriptures, is that God's best work in our lives is often taking place in the very moments when He's the least visible. And so trust that God is at work for your dignity, even when it feels like the world is winning at taking your dignity away from you. That's been one of the major themes in this book of 1 Peter. Now, our passage here in chapter 5 that was just read, it takes up again this topic of broken leadership structures. And if you think about it, this passage could not be more timely. You know, in the past month, our country has witnessed an implosion as it relates to leaders. What we're seeing is that for years, there has been this dirty secret among the power players in Hollywood all the way to Washington, D.C., and it's finally getting exposed. If you recall, the allegations began with Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein, then Kevin Spacey, Louis C.K., Charlie Rose, Al Franken, Roy Moore. And every day that passes, more names pop up. You know, these reports, they've given me a lot of conflicted feelings. On the one hand, I'm incredibly thankful for the courage of many women who have found the courage to speak up against issues of sexual harassment. But I am grieved on so many fronts. I'm grieved that many of them did not feel like they had the ability to speak up without doing without having severe repercussions for them personally and professionally. I'm grieved that many people were aware of what was going on and spoke nothing of it up until this point. I'm grieved that we are actually part of a system that has allowed these men to remain in power much longer than they ever should have. But it's also a reminder for me that for a book that was written 2,000 years ago, what is communicated here in this book is profoundly relevant for us today. We have not outgrown our need to understand what true leadership looks like here in 2017. We have not evolved the way that many would have expected. You know, here in chapter 5, Peter, he basically introduces a new thought on how to deal with the broken leadership structures around us. It's not only about responding differently to the existing leadership structures in this world. It's actually about creating new ones. You know, one of my favorite metaphors for the church is the analogy of a model home. And if you go to a new neighborhood development, there's typically a model home for people to go in and look at. The model home, it's there on the property with the other homes. And this model home, it serves kind of as an ideal picture of what it would look like to inhabit this neighborhood in all the best ways possible. Harvey Kahn, he said that the church is meant to be the occupant of that model home here on earth. It invites neighbors into its open doors to come in and to look around, to see what it would look like to inhabit this earth in the best possible way. You know, Midtown Church, we should be invested in figuring out how to winsomely engage the broken institutions of leadership all around us. But God has also called us to be a model home. You know, Jesus, he spoke of it in the terms of being a city on a hill. Earlier in 1 Peter, he echoes those same sentiments in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, "But you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And so the church is meant to be a model home for the communities around us. It isn't about merely rejecting leadership structures. It's about being committed to redeeming them, to offering an alternate picture of what true leadership would look like. Now, before going any further, I do want to at least acknowledge that the church doesn't always look like a model home, does it? You know, I know that there's probably some of you here who at some point have been hurt very deeply in the context of the church. And I'll certainly be the first to say that as I've kind of looked over my life, my deepest wounds have come relationally inside the church more than outside. If you know your gospel accounts well, you know that Jesus' greatest wounds came from the church as well. It was the religious leaders who got him killed. But I'll never forget what one seminary professor told me years ago. He said, if Jesus loved the church enough to die for her, then we should love the church enough to be patient with her. And this passage, it reminds us that though Jesus clearly rebelled against leadership structures, his vision was to reinstitute leadership, to redeem it. He put leadership structures in place so the church could actually be and live out this notion of a city on a hill. And so what I've found is that it's incredibly difficult to be a committed follower of Jesus and not be committed to the local church. Now, here in this passage, Peter, he suggests that this notion of reclaiming a model home mentality for the church, it's about redeeming two things. It's about redeeming the definition of a leader and the defining characteristics of a leader. Now, first, let's look at how he defines a leader. So Peter writes, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, in this passage, the word elder is actually the original Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get the term Presbyterian from. And then he says that an elder is someone who shepherds. Now, this word shepherd, there's also a Latin word that translates shepherd as pastor. So we get the word pastor from this very word shepherd as well. And so what you see here is Peter views elder and pastor as interchangeable terms. If you go to the Apostle Paul, you'll see this in the book of Acts. He takes a similar view, suggesting that the elder and pastor speak to the same office. And so practically speaking, here at Midtown Church, we see elders and pastors as essentially the same position. That the only difference is that in Gordon and I's case, we get a paycheck, the elders don't. We are full-time serving in this capacity, and the elders have their own full-time jobs and serve in a lay capacity. But nonetheless, we elder, we pastor together. Now, in recent years, there have been a number of prominent American pastors who suggested that we should move away from this idea of an elder or a pastor as a shepherd. And part of the reason why is because they say, well, it's kind of an outdated term. And admittedly, like, how many of you have ever come across an actual shepherd when you've been in the context of a local church? I've still never met a shepherd in 40 years. And so they suggest that when we think of a pastor, we should think of a pastor as being like a CEO, because that is the relevant leadership model in our day and age. However, that assumption is based upon this idea that shepherds were something like the CEOs of the ancient world. And that could not be further from the truth. Shepherds were just one of many occupations in the ancient world. And interestingly, in the ancient world, shepherds were not always seen in a positive light. In fact, during Jesus' day, shepherding became one of the professions of choice if you were a thief or a robber. It hurt the reputation of shepherds so much that in Jesus' day, the testimony of a shepherd was not even admissible in a court of law. That is how little valued the shepherd was in the ancient world. And on top of that, if you were a shepherd, it was often a very dirty job. And if you know a lot of the Jewish regulations in the Old Testament, that precluded a lot of shepherds from being involved in the religious life of Israel, because cleanliness was of a great value in the Jewish culture. And yet, despite their questionable reputation, shepherd is likely the most prominent metaphor for leadership in the Bible. When David became king of Israel, which one would think that would be the most likely equivalent to a CEO in our context. Here's what the Lord said to David at the moment that he was installed as king of Israel. He said to David, "You shall shepherd my people, Israel." He told David, as a king, think like a shepherd. You know, David was known as a man after God's own heart. He wrote the majority of the Psalms, and his most famous Psalm, Psalm 23, when he talked about his relationship with God, you know how he described God? You know, it began, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, when Jesus was born, of all the Old Testament passages that could have been quoted, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, upon hearing of the birth of Jesus, they quoted this random prophecy buried deep within the book of Micah. And here was the prophecy: "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In John 10, when Jesus was describing who he was to the people of Israel, he said, "I am the good shepherd. There's a pastor, Lynn Anderson, who was once asked why he often latched onto the term shepherd whenever he talked about leadership. And here was his response. He said, if I drop the shepherd and flock idea, I would have to tear about 500 pages out of my Bible, plus leave the modern church with a distorted, if not neutered, view of spiritual leadership. Now, in this passage, if you notice, Peter, he's obviously speaking directly to the elders in the churches at this point. He writes, so I exhort the elders among you. However, this theme of shepherding is so pervasive in the Bible that every one of us should embrace a shepherd mentality regardless of whatever context we are operating in. God has called you and I, regardless of what titles we have or don't have, to think like a shepherd. And so, in our remaining time, we're going to look at what Peter believes are the defining characteristics of people who lead like shepherds in their lives. First, a shepherd leader tends to their own life as much as the lives of others. You know, when Peter first describes the functions of a leader, he speaks of their call to exercise oversight. Now, this word oversight, this is taken from the Greek word episkopos. This is where you get the word episcopal, like with the Episcopal Church. But did you notice who the first person was for whom they were to have oversight? Did you catch it? It was actually themselves. He writes, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter is saying, you need to be able to check your motives. You need to be able to tend to your heart, that you have a capacity for self-examination. And above all else, recognize that how you live your personal life is of much greater importance to your oversight than the personal lives of others. One of my takeaways from watching kind of all of these leadership implosions that have hit the news in the past month is, let's be honest, we do not care about morality until we experience the consequences of the lack of it. You know, on some level, you know, we as citizens, we should carry some responsibility for all of these allegations that have popped up. You know, if you looked a bit further into the situation with the Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein, it would seem that many people were well aware of his indiscretions. But it wasn't until the consequences of those indiscretions became public that people all of a sudden started to care deeply about a man's personal life. The same can often be said for scandals involving politicians. As a culture, we value charisma way more than we value character. We want leaders who are charismatic. We want leaders who are competent. But character isn't really a high value. And yet all of a sudden our country cares deeply about what people do behind closed doors, when that really hasn't been the case before. You know, Peter's vision for what a true leader is something that our culture is in desperate need of. You know, the Apostle Paul, he thought very similarly about leadership. If you look at Acts 20:28, he was writing to leaders in the church in Ephesus, and he told them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Or when the Apostle Paul was writing to a younger leader in Timothy, a guy who probably at the time was likely in his late 20s, early 30s, one of his chief bits of advice was this: keep a close watch on yourself. A shepherd leader has a capacity to lead others, but not at the expense of caring for their own souls. According to Peter, The second defining characteristic of a shepherd leader is a commitment to delayed gratification. So in verse 4, Peter writes about their shepherding, their oversight, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, what I find noteworthy about Peter's statement here is both who is not the object of gratification and who is the object of gratification. You know, I'd say historically, for me, one of my constant struggles as a pastor has been my desire to get affirmation from others, from what they think of me. And what tends to expose how motivated I am by the approval of others tends to be whenever I find myself in a situation where somebody disapproves of me. That's when I realize just how motivated I am by the affirmation of others. You know, when Peter talks about being a leader, he never dangles a carrot out there that if you're a really good leader, eventually you will get the affirmation and the respect of others. People are going to start to follow you, and then you'll get lots of respect. He never dangles that carrot. A shepherd leader ultimately isn't driven by looking to others for their sense of self-worth. If that was true, Jesus would have never died on the cross, would he? You know, up until this week, I had convinced myself that shepherding was like my forte as a pastor. That when people think of Lindsay Williams, they think of a guy who has a shepherd's heart. Like, that's my sweet spot. But one of the things I realized in preparing for the sermon is that there's probably few jobs I would hate more than being a shepherd. And the reason why is because if you're a shepherd, you rarely talk to people. A shepherd is out in the wilderness and he's surrounded by sheep all the time. And that would destroy me. Like, that would end me. I would eventually jump off a cliff if I couldn't find a soul to talk to. It's way too lonely of a profession. The job of a shepherd is not a job that would attract extroverts like me. And I think this is probably one of the reasons why the sabbatical team has kind of gotten excited about the idea of sending us out to Colorado, because they think I'd benefit greatly from being in a state with a very low population density. If you are an introvert, let me suggest that you may actually have a better disposition for shepherding than extroverts. That was news for me in studying this passage this week, but I think it's true. A shepherd leader is a leader who doesn't give into the temptation to find their gratification from what others think of them. They aren't motivated by what rewards they get here on earth. What motivates them is a reward that they'll never get from earth. It's a reward that they get from Jesus, and it's a crown of glory. And it's not just a crown of glory. He describes it as an unfading crown of glory. You know, C.S. Lewis, he once said, "Don't let your happiness depend on something that you may lose." Don't let your happiness depend on something that you may lose. A shepherd leader is such because they found a freedom to not attach their happiness to the earthly rewards of leadership. For them, leading is completely untethered from the approval of others. And as a result, one of the things you'll find is that some of the best leaders in your life tend to be the leaders who are willing to risk your approval and your respect of them for the sake of something more. When you find people who have the courage to say hard things to you, these aren't the people that you should resist. These are the people that you should cherish. These are the real friends in your life. They're the real leaders, the people who are willing to risk the friendship for the sake of being a true friend. According to Peter, the third defining characteristic of a shepherd leader is that they know how to be sheep. verse 5, Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." You know, when people ask if they can be a leader, one of the first questions that I have to get an answer to is whether they know how to be a follower. If you want to lead others, the question is, can you be led by others? If you want to believe that God can use your voice in the lives of others, I want to know whether you've shown yourself to let the voice of God be spoken through the lives of others in your life. You know, back in chapter 2, when Peter was encouraging Christians on how to submit in the context of the Roman Empire, which at the time had been persecuting them with a growing fervor, he nonetheless said to these Christians, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Therefore, honor everyone, regardless of their value system." The idea is that the gospel should give you the freedom from having to get the approval of others, but it should also free you up to nonetheless serve and honor others. Josh Moody, he said, "A humble person, over time, they begin to have the greatness of soul to care for other people." And if that applies to how we relate to secular institutions, how much more should it be true in the church? You know, I love how Peter, in very subtle ways, he actually models humility really well in this passage if you look closely. If you go to verse 1, first of all, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And think about it. Peter, he's not just an elder. He's an apostle. And he's not just an apostle. He was one of the original 12. And he wasn't just one of the original 12. He was part of that close-knit group of three men that Jesus invested in. But he doesn't play the apostle card here. He doesn't play the, "But I was in a discipleship group of Jesus. None of you fools were." Instead, he simply calls himself, "I'm just one of you. I'm just a fellow elder." You know, if Peter knew that the Catholic Church would eventually elevate his position to being the first pope of the church, he would have been the first guy to stand up and disagree and say, "No." The mark of a true leader is precisely the ability to humble themselves, not only before God, but even before others. You know, it's also interesting that he said that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Like, why wouldn't Peter have said that he was a witness to the resurrection of Christ? I mean, that sounds more powerful. That sounds much more positive. Well, it's interesting that Peter is the one who's saying that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Because if you know Peter's story, you know that his most shameful moment, his biggest failure as a leader, came when he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That was the moment where he actually denied Jesus three times. Peter is reminding the elders, "Guys, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And I was a really poor leader in that very moment." He's reminding them of his failures. It's another picture of Peter's humility here, because he has this incredible capacity to be honest about the fact that he is a sheep every bit as much as he is a shepherd. You know, Jesus gave us this table because in the 2,000 years since he walked this earth, we are not the leaders that God has called us to be. If we're really honest, if we look at our resumes, We look a lot more like Al Franken than we do Jesus. And the good news is that this table is for failed leaders. This table is for people who recognize that they don't shepherd well. You know, in John 10, if you remember, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, I was once told, if you want to know who the person is who is a real shepherd, here's how you know. They smell like sheep. That's who the real shepherds are. And this table reminds us that God does not lead from a distance. It reminds us of the simple fact that God sent His one and only Son down to not only be among the sheep, but to become one Himself. He not only took on the stench of a sheep, but He took on the sins of His sheep. He became one. He became one of us so that we could have access to the Good Shepherd. And that's what this table is about. This table is for people who recognize that they are not the leaders that God has called them to be. But it reminds us that we don't have to be the Good Shepherd because we have the Good Shepherd in Jesus. And so we can come to this table and we don't have to hold tightly to our resume and try to clean it up before God, but we can actually come as sheep and recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, He became our good shepherd, and we can entrust ourselves to Him. We can entrust our ears to Him, that we can trust His voice in our lives. This sacrament is for anybody who's come to a place in their life where they can acknowledge the simple truth that Jesus is their good shepherd, that He is their ultimate leader. And if that is you, this table is for you, and it's an opportunity for you to be reminded that Jesus is your good shepherd. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you're still wrestling with the claims of Jesus, if you're not sure that you can really trust His words, that He truly is the good shepherd, and He is your Lord and Savior, then don't take this meal yet. Use this time to begin having conversations with God and really wrestling with the claims of the gospel. Come back, have conversations with us. And when the time comes and you can say, "I truly see Jesus as my Lord and Savior," this table is waiting for you. This meal is an opportunity for all of us to be honest about where we fail in our leadership and to trust that Jesus is our faithful Savior. He died for us, and He lives for us now to give us grace and mercy. And if that's you, Jesus wants you to be reminded that on the night before He was betrayed, He took the bread, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, "This represents my body that was broken for you." And the same man after the supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup, it represents my blood. It was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now, if this is your first time taking communion here at Midtown Church, we'll ask that when you're ready, come up front to receive the elements. If you need a gluten-free option, I'll have that provided in my line. And then you will take one of the cups from the tray. Bring the elements back to your seat after everybody's been served. I'll then lead us so that we, as a community of faith, can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, we look at all the failures of leadership here in this world, and we look at how perfectly You have led us as Your good shepherd. And our lives, unfortunately, look a lot more like the leaders of this world than they look like You, Jesus. And so our instinct could perhaps be to stay away. But this table is for failed leaders. This table is for people You find themselves in a place where they really need a shepherd in their lives. And you've given us the sacrament that we might have the courage to come with our brokenness, to know that you are a good shepherd and you are faithful to lead us, just as you were faithful to die for us on the cross for our sins. All the best shepherds in this world are the ones who smell like sheep. And there's no better shepherd than you. Use this meal to remind us of your grace, that we might become the shepherds that this world needs. We pray this in your name.
Amen.